Well, today is Palm Sunday. Amen? I always think on those holidays, I got to talk about that. And so I do. This is the day that Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. Jesus presented himself to be king. And then the people declared him to be the king of Israel. This event is of great significance. And each of all the four Gospels tell about it, all from a different angle. It's very interesting to me. We're just going to read one account, and then we'll pick on a couple others as we go through. So please let us start by opening into Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Here we read about Jesus entering Jerusalem. I want you to pay close attention as we read these first verses, because I want you to see, we'll talk about it maybe a little bit more later, about how Jesus precisely arranged this. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." So here you see in the very first three verses, Jesus is setting this thing up. The disciples weren't planning anything. He calls them, tells them, do this. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Where does that come from? Look in your footnotes. Who's the prophet? Zechariah. We will read it from Zechariah here in a moment. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Hallelujah. Larry, would you pray over the word for me today, please?
Father, we're so thankful that you studied the things that you did to bring us salvation.
Yes, Lord.
Lord, we're thankful that you went through the suffering that you suffered for our sake.
Yes, Lord.
Pray that you anoint Randy this morning.
Oh, yes, Lord. Amen. I was reading some things around this, and I think it was from one of John Corson's commentary where he wrote, the reason they were doing this, the palms things and stuff like that, is because the Maccabees came into the city 200 years before, riding on horses and to conquer for the Jewish people. And they did. They conquered the city at that time and kind of took it over for a while, a couple hundred years, obviously before Rome came in and retook it. And so it became a tradition that when the king comes in, you do this. But the king came in that case riding on a horse, a king victorious to take the city. Jesus came in on a donkey. We'll talk about that. But what a great moment this must have been on that day. Think about it. The other Gospels give a lot more information that helps us understand how all this came about and what it all looked like. But this is the time of absolute peak of Jesus' ministry. He is the peak of it. He has been teaching to large crowds. He's been performing many, many miracles. In John, we read that it was not long before this that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Let's turn to John chapter 12 to get another look at this triumphant entry. And about Lazarus, this is just before it. John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. If we look at John chapter 12, verse 1, it says, 6 days before Passover, Jesus arrived in Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So that's the setting. Verse 9, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Okay, so there's this large crowd that's gathering in Bethany. And as you know, there's a very large crowd gathering in Jerusalem because the coming Passover. And this bodily resurrection of a man, who was apparently somewhat well known and is clearly known to be dead for 4 days, had turned the hearts of many to believe that Jesus was that long-awaited Messiah whom God had promised. As I said earlier in John 12, 1, it says, the next day the crowd had come. I got that as 12, 1. That can't be right. That's 12, 12. I'm sorry. John 12, 12. The next day the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So now we're talking about the crowd that's in Jerusalem that's already there preparing for the Passover. This great crowd welcomed Jesus as he entered the city on a colt that had never been ridden before. It was tradition that a king who came into the city in peace rode in on a mule or on a donkey as a symbol of peace. And this is how David actually presented Solomon as king, which we can read in 1 Kings 1:33. David told his people, get my donkey and put Solomon on my donkey and enter him into the city as the king. Now, if a king came riding in on a horse, he would be a warrior king who rides into the city either in triumph or with his army behind him to conquer it and to throw out the foreign rulers. And that's essentially at best what the Maccabees did. John Corson wrote again on something in the same area. He said, according to rabbinical theory, when Messiah came, he would ride into Jerusalem on a white horse. He'd come in as a conqueror on a white horse. But the theory continued, if, however, Israel was not ready for Messiah, he would ride in on a donkey. So let's look to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 39 through 44. Okay, where we are in Luke now is we're right after that point where he's coming in and they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And we see in Luke saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. We're going to talk more about that. But you can see here, this statement kind of follows the thought of the rabbis. It's a key point. It's a key point, and we're going to talk about that today. So it kind of follows the thought of the rabbis, right? The rabbis expected a conquering king. And they did not recognize the Messiah, who had been now in his ministry for over 3 years, even though he was living among them and performing miracles, unlike any other person ever, not the least of which was raising Lazarus from the dead after he laid in a tomb for 4 days. Now, a point that I saw in my mind as I read this, it's interesting that the people recognized him, and they were now shouting out, Hosanna, save us as the Messiah, at least for that moment in time. But the Pharisees, the leaders, no, didn't even see it. But riding into on a donkey, not a horse, was prophesied by Zechariah. We just read the prophecy. Over 500 years before this, the scholars of Scripture should have known what to expect, just as they should have known the birth of Christ, and they missed that. And now Christ is here. He's riding on a donkey. Let's turn to Zechariah 9:9. And they missed it. Zechariah 9:9. Not Zephaniah. Here we go. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So that's the prophecy. The Pharisees should know that. Also, according to Jewish law, if an animal is to be used for a sacred purpose, that animal cannot have ever had a yoke put on it or have ever been used for agricultural work or a beast of burden of any kind, any other purpose of work. And so this colt that was still with its mother and was never yoked, on which Jesus then rode into Jerusalem, represented that he was a divine king who was entering the city in peace, fully accepted as the king. And the crowd is crying out, Hosanna, which means save now or save us. It was also used as a cry of joy and congratulations, and hence it could be meant to say in this particular setting, blessings on the Son of David, or Jehovah, bless the Son of David. It could also mean, save us now, Son of David. Clearly the crowd is declaring here to be their Savior, the long-awaited Messiah, and King. And they believe this to be true because of all the miracles and the great teachings that Jesus had been doing over the past 3 years. But the Pharisees don't see it. And we know that in just another 5 days, the people will also change their shouts from Hosanna to crucify him in just a matter of a few days. Now, this event also perfectly coincides with the coming Passover feast. Instructions for the Passover are found in Exodus 12. But what comes into view here on Palm Sunday is the selection of the Passover lamb that is to be sacrificed for the Passover meal. The lamb was to be selected 5 days before it was to be sacrificed, and then it was to be kept with each family for those 5 days. John Carson wrote that the lambs were actually to be watched closely by priests from the 10th day to the 14th day of Nisan in order to ensure that the lambs were perfect, in perfect health, in perfect condition, were worthy to be the Passover lamb, flawless. Jesus entered the city on the day that the lambs were being selected by the people. Again, Corson wrote, picture in your mind's eye tens of thousands of lambs being brought into the holy city. And in the midst of all the choosing, inspecting, and bleating, the Lamb of God entered the city of Jerusalem. What a picture. What a picture of God's perfect timing. And did not John the Baptist cry out some 3 years before this, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? It was already announced 3 years prior. According to the Passover tradition, the lamb was to be killed between 3 and 5 in the afternoon, the day before the Passover feast. What day and time was it when Jesus was killed? It was the 9th hour, the day before the Passover feast, as told in Luke 23:44. The 9th hour is the 9th hour after sunrise, and sunrise is generally stated as 6 a.m., so the 9th hour is 3. So Jesus was killed between 3 and 5, just as the Passover lamb had been killed for centuries at that same time. He was crucified 5 days after his triumphant entry after being selected by God, our Father, as the eternal Passover lamb, and was killed at the very time the Passover lambs were being killed. In the first Passover in Egypt, the blood of the lamb was to be spread over the sides and the tops of the door frames of each home to show it was a house of faith. Exodus 12:12 tells us, and this is God speaking to Moses here, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Hence is called the Passover. Now, in the new covenant, the blood of Jesus is spread over our hearts. And when God sees the blood of the perfect Lamb of God upon our hearts, eternal death will pass over us. Eternal death will not touch us. Now, during the few days left before Jesus' sacrifice, the Gospels are filled with his teachings. I recommend you all take time this week and carefully read all four Gospels in that area between the triumphal entry, where we are right now, to the crucifixion. Jesus taught many great lessons during that time, and they're recorded in the Gospels. The point I am led to focus on today is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy that he was given about this event, and he recorded hundreds of years earlier. So let's turn to Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel is generally found right after Ezekiel, unless you have a New Man Bible. Then it's in a different spot. Before we read these verses, I want to give you some history here, okay? The book of Daniel was translated into Greek prior to 270 BC, hundreds of years before the event of today's message. Alexander the Great promoted the Greek language throughout the known world. Thus, almost everyone, including the Jews, spoke Greek. Hebrew actually fell into disuse, being reserved primarily for ceremonial purposes, somewhat analogous to the use of Latin in the Roman Catholic Church. According to Chuck Missler, he wrote, in order to make the Jewish scriptures, or what we call the Old Testament, available to the average Jewish reader, a project was undertaken to translate the Jewish scriptures into Greek. 70 scholars were commissioned to complete this work, and their result is known as what? The Septuagint. The Septuagint translation. Why Septuagint? It means 70. And there were 70 scholars that did the translation. So now they have the Septuagint, which is the old Hebrew Bible, all translated into Greek. As it turns out, too, the book of Daniel is one of the most authenticated books in the Old Testament. Through archaeological finds and through historical things, it is well documented. And it's important now to realize also that the book of Daniel existed in documented form almost three centuries before Christ was born. Daniel originally was deported, as you know, a young man, a teenager. And now at the nearly end of his captivity, he was reading from the book of Jeremiah. And he understood that the 70 years of servitude that the people of Israel had to serve were almost over, and he began to pray for his people. The angel Gabriel interrupted Daniel's prayer and gave him a four-verse prophecy. That is, according to Chuck Missler anyway, unquestionably the most remarkable passage in the entire Bible. Daniel 9, 24 through 27. These four verses include following segments. First is Daniel 9, 24, which is the scope of the prophecy. The next verse, 25, talks about the 69 weeks. Verse 26 then talks about an interval between the 69th and the 70th week. And finally, in 9, 27, it talks about the 70th week. So let us begin by reading just 9, 24. We'll take them one at a time. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, other translations won't call it 70 of 70s. They'll call it sevens. Some say 7 weeks. Let me explain that. We must understand first that the 77s or the 70 years or the 70 weeks or the sevens is a common idiom in Israel that refers, in this case, to 7 years. A week, then, is 7 years in these verses. 7 days, but now they're years. And we will see this number become clearer as we go through the next couple of verses. In this verse, though, we see clearly that not all that is prophesied has taken place, right? Did you follow along as we read that? Sin has not been put to an end, nor do we have everlasting righteousness. It kind of struck me to seal up vision and prophecy. There's no more vision. There's no more prophecy. To me, that means we must be in the eternal kingdom at that point, because there's no more need at that point. So it's clearly talking about other events. The scope of this prophecy includes a broad list of events, which clearly have not yet been completed, not even today. Now we go to verse 25. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. By saying it will be built with streets and a trench, it means it will be a complete city. It will have the moat around it, have all the streets set. It's going to be a complete city. But here we see that there will be 7 sevens and then 62 sevens, during which time the city will be rebuilt and will stand, and then the anointed one will appear. Now keep in mind, the Jewish and the Babylonian calendars use a 360-day year. So 69 weeks of a 360-day year totals 173,880 days. You don't have to remember that number. I won't ask you for it later. 173,880 days. Now, if you read the footnote in the One New Man Bible, it points out that the first 7 weeks of years, which is 49 years, was the time of restoring Jerusalem. In the next 62 weeks, which is 434 years, is the time from then, the restoration of Jerusalem being complete, to the arrival of the Messiah. Now, we know between there was other restorations of Jerusalem and the temple, including Herod, in the time of Christ. But in effect, Gabriel has been told Daniel here that the interval between the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem, back in the time of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar and all that, until the presentation of Messiah as king, would be 173,880 days. The commandment to restore and build Jerusalem was given by Antaxerxes Longimanus on March 14th of 1445 B.C., according to Chuck Missler and other people that I read. I'm not a scholar, so I have to depend on what I can find. And when did the Messiah present himself as king? Well, we know, as we study the Word of God, that during the ministry of Jesus Christ, there were several occasions in which people attempted to promote him as a king. Remember, after the feeding of the 5,000, they wanted to make him king. But he always avoided that. He said, "Mine hour is not yet come," is what Jesus would always say. Then one day, Jesus meticulously arranges it, and we just read that in Matthew chapter 1. On this particular day, he tells his disciples to go get a donkey and the foal of a donkey that has never been yoked. Bring it to me. He rode into the city, riding on that donkey, deliberately fulfilling a prophecy by Zechariah that the Messiah would present himself as king in just that way. We read it earlier in both Matthew and Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Let's turn back to Luke 19 and look at that section again. First, we'll look at 39 and 40. Where here it is, once again, the Pharisees are rebuking Jesus in the saying, it says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." You ever wonder what that meant? Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, even you, who are created in the very image of God, cannot recognize the time of God's coming to you. We read that later on in verse 45. And Jesus is saying here, my creation does. My creation recognizes me, and it cannot be silent. So if I silence the people, the stones will cry out, because my creation recognizes me. This is the only time that Jesus presented himself as king. And when we examine the period between March 14th, 1445 BC, and April 6th, 32 AD, and correct for leap years, again, according to Missler and some others that I read, we discover that it is exactly 170,880 days to the day that Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. You see, the Pharisees should have known. They should have known if they were following their own scriptures. And then as we now continue in verse 26, we see a gap of time occurring between the 69th and the 70th week. So go back to Daniel chapter 9, if you choose to, verse 26. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Okay, so the first seven of sevens went, and then the 62 sevens, then the anointed one will be cut off. Executed is what that means. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. So here we have the 62 weeks following that initial seven. So now we see in verse 26 is dealing with the events after the 69th week. Because what happened? First, Jesus is presented on that day. But none of the stuff of the 70th week has happened yet. These events include, of course, the Messiah being killed, sacrificed outside the city. And the city then and the sanctuary, the temple, being destroyed. As Jesus approached the city on a donkey, he also predicted the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke 19, 43 and 44. We read that. Remember what we read? In Luke 19, he said, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side." Well, what happened around 70 AD is the Romans came in and they encamped around the entire city of Jerusalem and they wouldn't let anything go in or out. And the people were starving to death. The people were eating their own children. It was horrible. I read different accounts, anywhere from 600,000 to 1 million people died in the city during that siege. 44, Luke, they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. The city and the temple were destroyed some 38 years later when the Roman legions leveled Jerusalem in 70 AD, precisely as Daniel, as well as Jesus, had prophesied and predicted. Again, I read that 600,000 to 1 million Jews were killed during that time. And now let us look again, specifically at Jesus' words. And it appears to them that he is now holding them accountable to know that this astonishing prophecy of Daniel 9 existed and it's going to happen. And he said, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming, you will perish. The meaning is that they were told of this time in Scripture, but they did not recognize it out of their own ignorance. Just as I said earlier, they didn't recognize the birth of Christ either. They didn't understand all these prophecies. Exactly. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Let it not be said of us. Amen? Amen. So given that the destruction of the city and the temple took place 38 years later, we see there is a passage of time before the prophesied 70th week is fulfilled. And in fact, we're still in that time. We are still in that time. Let's read verse 27. Back at my buddy Daniel there. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. Okay, what is that? What's 1 7? 7 years. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So here we're talking about that last 7 years. I wasn't led to go into that because we're sticking with Passover today. This 70th week period, though, is the most documented period in the entire Bible. The book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, essentially detail all of that climactic period. It hasn't happened yet. The interval between the 69th week and the 70th week continues to this day. But it is increasingly apparent, according to Missler and many, many other people, that it may soon be over. This interval time may be over. Missler wrote, "The more one is familiar with the numerous climatic themes of end-time prophecy, the more it seems that Daniel's 70 week is on our horizon. Are you and your family prepared?" So as we celebrate Palm Sunday today, and into this next week, let us share with our family and our friends this incredible demonstration of just exactly who Jesus was, the Messiah, and who he is, our Savior, and the inerrancy of God's prophecies. We can be certain of the trustworthiness of God's prophecies and that they will be fulfilled because we see it by studying God's Word and history. We see so many have already been fulfilled. We know that God is faithful. And we also can be certain that Jesus will return for his faithful servants, just as he promised his disciples, and through his disciples he promised us. During this very last week of his earth, on earth, in John 14, he made that promise. Let's turn to John 14 as we close. You guys all know this one. Jesus comforts his disciples, John 14, 1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." That is what Jesus is prophesying for us. He's saying, "I will be back." And we know he tells the truth. We know the prophecies are true. And so we stand on the promises of God. We stand on that he is preparing a place for each and every one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the prophecies in your word that shows us your inerrancy, that shows us your preciseness. And it is an amazing thought that you had this all planned out, this moment in time where Jesus entered the city on the foal of a donkey, and you told Daniel about it hundreds of years before. And you even mentioned it to Zechariah, who prophesied it hundreds of years before. And then it comes to pass. And so, Lord, help us to trust in all of your prophecies, trust in you. Our theme this year has been not anxious about anything, But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we present our requests to you, and then the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds. We can have that peace if we trust in you. And that's what your word just said here. Trust in me also. You trust in God, trust in me also. If I went to prepare a place for you, then I'm coming back. So help us to be encouraged by that, Lord. Help us be encouraged by your salvation and your promises. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah.